to be here, and I know depression doesn't sound like a delightful topic, but I hope that we are going to enjoy exploring it together and learn some things together. You may wonder what God has to say about depression, and does our faith really speak into things like this? The whole subject of mental health is becoming more and more in the news, and obviously you've got a whole week or 10 days really in Bangor called Bangor Cares, which is amazing. I think it's really amazing that all of this is going on in your community, not just in churches but in community halls and all kinds of places. So the profile of mental health is being raised, which can only be a good thing, because for a very long time it's been taboo. But I do believe the Bible has a lot to say about our mental health, and I just want to read briefly a psalm, because I've come across a couple of passages in the Bible that for me describe what my experience of depression was, and I'm sure there are people in the room who have suffered depression or know people who have or still are, and you may or may not be able to identify with this, but I just feel that this is my story, and I want to illustrate how relevant the Word of God is to our lives. So it's Psalm 116. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? And it goes on. I just think it's wonderful to find passages like that in the Bible that illustrate not only that God understands, but that he is with us in the middle of what we're going through. And obviously there are a whole host of mental health issues. We're focusing on depression today. So I hope that we do find that the Bible has a lot to say to us today. First of all, I'm going to tell you my story. Then I'm going to try and debunk some myths around depression. And then I'm going to share some lessons that I learned through my own story. So that's where your paper is taking you, and feel free to use it to take notes. So my story with depression began in 1993. My husband and I had gone to Switzerland 2 years previously, and we'd gone for him to pastor a church there. We were both very excited about that. It was something we both wanted to do, and we had wanted to do since we were married. We had one little girl, and right after we got there, our second little girl was born. So we were delighted. And we got involved in the church. It wasn't quite like a local church here. It was an international church, so it had people coming and going all the time, because people were sent to Geneva because they were really good at their jobs. They were the top in their companies, and then they would be sent on to Hong Kong or Paris or London or wherever. So they would typically be with us 2 or 3 years, which kept the church really fresh and vibrant, but also brought its own challenges, because it was hard to keep ministry leaders in place. It was hard to keep everything going. And we actually had never pastored a church before, so we were completely green behind the ears, and we were learning as we went along. And there were lots of needs in the church. There were lots of pastoral needs as well. And one day, 1 week rather, it all came to a head for me personally. So there were two marriages in trouble. There was a lady with cancer, recent diagnosis. And then there was a young lady came to see me at home, and she was suicidal. And when she left, I thought, I just feel the same way as she does. And I suppose that recognition of what was going on was the first step to to realizing that actually there was something wrong. So I went to see the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed depression, and I had to pull out of all my commitments. I just about managed to keep the house running and look after my two little girls. And those were very, very black days. Anybody who's been there, you know what I'm talking about. I had panic attacks, I threw up, I couldn't go out of the house without Alan coming home early from work and taking me for a walk. I couldn't answer the phone, I just was barely functioning. So that's how I would describe it. The doctor said, okay, your eldest daughter is in school. You need to put your little one in kindergarten and you need to take 2 mornings a week for yourself. What would you like to do? And I had no idea what I would like to do. I had no idea what I could do for pleasure. And we'll come back to that. The doctor prescribed antidepressants and I took them reluctantly. We'll come back to that too. But he only prescribed them on condition that I would also have counselling. So he said, and I think this is a really good illustration, he said, medication will keep your head above the water while you sort through the issues that have caused depression. They'll not make you better. They'll just hold your head above the water while you sort through the issues. And that's why you need counselling, to sort through the issues. He was great. He would give me an hour of his time. It wasn't the NHS. We were privileged or not, but it cost a lot of money. But when we needed care, we got it. And we got very good care because it was all private in Switzerland. So he gave me an hour of his time every time I went. And for the first few times, my husband also went, because in any case of depression, there are other people involved as well, whether it's your husband or another close relative or friend. There's a whole dynamic that's going on there, and so that was really, really useful. My counsellor was also really, really helpful and helped me sift through the things that had triggered all of this, and it's not surprising when you kind of step back and think, I'd left Northern Ireland, I'd left my family and friends at home, my whole social network, if you like, and we'd gone to a wonderful church. They were very, very supportive, but they weren't my family. And when I had my baby, they weren't my family. They were wonderful. They provided meals. They did everything they could have done for me. But when you're far away from home, you've just had a baby, you want your family. And although it was a language that we understood, Alan and I both spoke French, it wasn't our mother tongue, so there was that barrier as well, and then we were learning a new culture. You know, you move from one country to another, even if you move from the north to the south, you realise you're in a different culture, and so we were also in a different culture and trying to come to terms with that. Obviously, in the church, my husband was really busy coming getting to grips with a whole new job, very excited about that, and I was trying to figure out what my role was. We had both come from a brethren background, and for any of you who don't know what that is, we don't have pastors, or they don't have pastors, we're no longer in that, but they don't have pastors, so we had actually no idea what a pastor did, and I had no idea what a pastor's wife did. So we were learning on the job, very much. And then, you know, there were problems inherent in my personality. I didn't recognise my limits. I loved to look after people. I loved to be needed. And I said yes to everybody. And I had to learn that I couldn't go on like that. I was also a perfectionist. I wanted everything to be done really well. And I had to learn something about that as well. And I also discovered some anger, repressed anger within me. And, you know, I often say I never thought I was selfish till I got married. And I never thought I was angry till I had children. So I think, you know, all of that brought stuff to light that was there. That was there in my sinful heart, but had not emerged yet. And by God's grace, through my experience of depression, those things emerged. So slowly but surely, I began to crawl out of that long tunnel, and it did seem like a very long tunnel, and I didn't know where the light was going to be at the end of it. But with lots of support, which again I'll talk about later, I got through it to the end of it, came out of it. And you probably know, if you're interested in the topic, that depression has been called the black dog. There is a wonderful little booklet put out by the World Health Organization called The Black Dog, and it's filled with illustrations like this, with just two or three lines to illustrate each illustration, and it is superb in trying to illustrate what depression feels like. So it feels like there is a huge black dog, and you're that tiny little person, and you're trying to cope with this black dog. So because of my experience, I trained to be a counsellor. I had got so much help from counselling, I thought if ever I could offer that kind of help to someone, I would love to. So that's where my interest in that came from. So I'm not an expert in mental health. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm simply someone who has been in that very vulnerable place of being depressed and coming out of it. And today I share that story with you in the hope that it will be of help, if not to you, then to someone in your circle who may be suffering or may eventually suffer from depression. I imagine you're here today because you're interested in the subject in some way, and so if we can explore it together, that is great. In a recent study of Ulster University undergraduates, 31% said they had suicidal thoughts. 22% reported an anxiety disorder, and 24% reported a major depressive episode. So it's all around us. Just yesterday in the college where I work, I was called out to see one of the students who had just heard that her school friend had committed suicide. And you must have heard in the news about two or three pastors who have made the headlines recently committing suicide. So it's everywhere. It's in the church, it's outside the church. It's in older people, it's in younger people. And I think it's great that we're talking about it. I think it's really interesting that women are twice as likely to suffer from depression as men, but men are three times as likely to commit suicide as women. Any idea why that is? Because we talk. Exactly, because we talk. So although we are more often depressed, more likely to be depressed, we're less likely to commit suicide because we talk. So keep talking, women. You know, I give you that statistic because we need to keep talking. We need to keep talking to each other. And I will come back to that later about people around me who talked, who asked me questions, because it's really important that we do that. I don't know if any of you have heard of Kevin Hines. He is someone who is a survivor of attempted suicide on the Golden Gate Bridge. The Golden Gate Bridge has claimed 1,500 people to suicide and only 30 survivors. So it's obviously a very well-known location where people go to commit suicide. Kevin Hines went there to commit suicide, and he made a pact with himself, and he said he was obviously very, very distressed, in tears, walked up and down for 40 minutes and made a pact with himself and said, if anyone asks me how I am, I will not do this. And nobody asked. I think that's heartbreaking. And one woman actually asked him to take her photograph, but didn't ask, are you okay? And that would have been all it took, are you okay? So let's ask that question, are you okay? Let's not be shy and think that we're being intrusive, because sometimes that's all it needs, that's the lifeline. But he tried to commit suicide and didn't succeed, and he now goes all around the world to talk to people about mental health and suicide. So let's debunk some of the myths. Number one, depressed people should just cheer up. If you've never been depressed, you probably think this, and I think if before my depression, I probably would have thought that if I'd been asked. And when I was depressed, I looked around me. We lived in a beautiful country. Snow-topped mountains, beautiful lakes, you know, just everything was gorgeous. I had a wonderful husband, two beautiful children. We worked in the church that we loved. I had absolutely no reason to be depressed. But, you know, if that had been enough to make me come out of my depression, I would have come out of it. You know, it's not enough to say, just cheer up. The depressed person cannot make themselves just cheer up. Number two, it's not physical, so it's not real. And obviously, if you break your leg and you're in a cast, your leg's in a cast, everybody sees it as soon as you come in. Everybody's got sympathy for you. Everybody's reminded every time they see you that you're still recovering. But when you have a mental health issue, nobody can see that. Nobody remembers that you're actually still suffering. And nobody thinks to say, how are you today? But just because it's not physical doesn't mean it's not real. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in the book The Problem of Pain. He says, mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it's more common and also more hard to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It's easier to say, my truth is aching, than to say, my heart is broken. So let's remember that. It's not physical, therefore we can't see it. Therefore we need to make an intentional attempt to remember, if we know a friend is suffering, that we remember to say, how are you today? Number three, it's a mental problem, so we don't talk about it. As I said in the beginning, I think we're becoming better at talking about it, and the fact that we're all here is great. But I think we need to keep talking about it. I think we need to remind ourselves that it is a topic for all of our conversations, not just today as we explore it together officially, but in our conversations over coffee, as we come together in church or outside church, that we remember to talk about mental health. Someone has said this: mental health is just as essential as physical health, but yet it's considered a private issue that you should deal with on your own, a shameful issue, while everyone else freely discusses the pills they're popping for their sore back. I think that's true. We talk about our physical issues very freely, but it's hard to talk about the mental issues. Number four, depressed people just need to know God loves them. I think when we're Christians and we've experienced the love of God, it's easy to think this. It's easy to think, well, if I just tell her God still loves her, she'll be okay. She won't be okay. Because she won't feel the love of God, because she doesn't feel anything. So if you had told me I'd won the lottery, or if you had told me I'd lost everything, I would have felt the same, because I felt numb. So sometimes we're a wee bit free with how we think about the love of God. And we come out of a worship service, for example, in church, and we say, wasn't that great? And sometimes what we mean is it made us feel great, because it's lovely to be together. It's lovely to worship God. It's lovely to enjoy old hymns or new hymns. But sometimes that's what we mean. It's on the level of our feelings. And a depressed person doesn't feel anything. So, you know, I continued to go to church because I had to. I was a pastor's wife. but I didn't feel anything. Didn't feel anything. I continued to read my Bible every day because I knew I needed it. But I didn't feel anything. So just remember that if you're coming alongside a friend who's depressed, they don't feel anything. Number five. Christians should not be depressed. And I think this still exists. I think among churches there are some of us who wish this was true, and maybe some who still believe this is true, that we should not be depressed if we're Christians. Somehow we think that our faith should be enough. And I have people who come to me who are depressed who think it should be enough. And therefore, for a Christian who's depressed, who believes this, then not only do they feel awful, but they feel ashamed on top of that. And my doctor at the time was a Christian, he's still a Christian, in Switzerland, but he was really, really helpful. And he said, this is a time in your life when it's harder to be a Christian than not. Because not only do you feel dreadful, but you feel ashamed for feeling dreadful. So let's debunk that one. You know, Christians are the same as everybody else. We bleed when we're cut. Our bones break like everybody else's. We grow old like everybody else. We have mental health issues like everybody else. Number six, Christians don't take pills. We shouldn't take antidepressants. And for me, actually, I struggled with this. I thought, I shouldn't need to take this. I should be able to work with my counsellor and read my Bible and somehow resource the faith that's inside me. But I had to come to terms with that. And I had to come to the point where I could see, well, if I have a headache, I'll take a painkiller. So why not take antidepressants? Now, I don't think there's a right and a wrong. I don't think everybody who's depressed has to take antidepressants. But what I would say, what I do say to counsellees is, if your doctor is recommending them, then certainly consider them. There's nothing in your faith to say you should not take them. And number seven, never mention suicide. I think this is still a myth that if we mention suicide, we will put it into our friend's mind. So let's steer clear of that. Let's not ask anything about that. And that is not true. It probably is already in your friend's mind, and she probably needs to be able to talk about it. So that's another myth. So those are some things that I learned. Sorry, those are some of the myths that I wanted to debunk. You've got them all there on your sheet. And now I want to talk about lessons that I learned. And I would say the first two are the most important. So the first one, my faith doesn't depend on feelings. We've talked about this a little bit. But for me, this was the most important lesson I learned. Because, as I've said, I had no feelings. I was numb. And yet, what did that say about my faith? Was God still there? Was God still the same person as he said he was before? So I didn't feel anything to do with God. I didn't feel anything to do with my faith. But the realization that all of God's word was still true was a great comfort to me. So the intentionality of choosing to believe that is a huge thing for a depressed person. That I will choose to believe, in spite of the way I feel or don't feel, that God's word is still true. That I can depend on it, even though I don't feel anything. And in that psalm that I read at the beginning, there's a little verse there that says, verse 10, I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And I love that because it brings those two things together. So I believed, I still believed. A little part of me was clinging like with my fingernails to a cliff. But yet I said, I am greatly afflicted. So having faith in God doesn't mean I deny the feelings or the lack of feelings or the struggle that I'm going through. So I believe, but I recognize that I am going through what feels like I am greatly afflicted. So those two things can stay together, which I think is a great release for a Christian who's struggling with this. So to realise that my faith was still there, even though I didn't feel anything, was really important. Ed Welsh, who's an author and counsellor with Christian Counselling and Education Foundation, says this. One useful life skill is to know when to listen to our feelings and when to ignore them. As a general rule, the first step is to listen. And I think that, you know, our feelings make great servants, so we should listen to them because God gives us our emotions and they are usually saying something important to us, but they don't make good masters. So we shouldn't let them dictate how we live. Which leads us into the next lesson. Our thinking matters. So when we have a feeling, even though we often don't recognize it, it has been preceded by a thought. And even a depressed person can decide to think differently. And that was really key in my recovery. So I feel nothing. I wake up in the morning, I feel like I can't face today. Everything is so black. I don't want to get out of bed. So I can change the thinking even though I can't change the feeling. And the thinking for me was getting hold of a truth from God's word. For me it was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that doesn't mean I can become a brain surgeon or something. But it means I can do the next thing in my day, my life today. And that was to get up and get a shower and get my two little girls up. So I chose to believe that, and I would go through the day saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I would just keep saying that because I had to believe it. I had to believe that that was true. And eventually, getting hold of the truth will change the way you feel. And it will certainly change your behaviour. So rather than lying in bed feeling, I absolutely cannot do this, the truth of God's word would change the way I behaved as well as the way I felt. So I think it's really important that we learn to do that, and that those principles are true for all of us, whether we're struggling with mental health or not. Those principles are principles that we need to live by, because very often we choose to live by our feelings, and we hear ourselves or we hear other people saying, it's just the way I am, or it's just the way she is. But actually, we don't have to be that way. We can allow God to change us through the truth of his word. So those are the two most important lessons. Number three, and I've alluded to this, I had to learn to accept my limits. I thought I could help everybody. For those of you who know the Enneagram, I'm a clear number two. I love helping people. But I can very quickly need to be needed, and that's where I got to. You know, people thought I was a great pastor's wife, you know, just go to Paul and she'd sort you out, you know. And I loved that. But that was actually very sinful and prideful, you know, that I needed to be needed. And so God has some work to do in my life that I had to realise, actually, I'm not superwoman, and I can learn to say no. And I cannot meet everybody's needs, and actually it's not even healthy that I would try, because there are lots of other people around who can also help. So I had to learn to accept my limits. And I had to learn that life has seasons. Now we're all looking around the room, we're all in different seasons. And I don't know how you deal with the four seasons. Some of us, you know, love them, love all the different seasons. Some of us have one that we love most and one that we hate most. And I think it's the same with our lives. So at the time of my depression, I was a young mum. I was in the stage of nappies and all of that. And I was comparing myself with people around me who were older and who were doing all kinds of wonderful things. And I thought, I should be able to do those things too. Like, what's wrong with me that I can, you know. And I think as women, more than men, actually, we compare ourselves an awful lot. We look around, you know, somebody walks into the room, look at her, look at the state she came out in, you know. Or, isn't she so glamorous, wish I was like her. You know, we just compare ourselves all the time, and that's trivial. That's, you know, what people look like. But we also compare ourselves with our gifts and our lack of gifts and all of that stuff. Anyway, we have to learn to stop that and be content with the season that we're in. Be content with the season that God has given you. So I was a young mum. Some of you here are young mums. Some of you are single. Some are married. Some are divorced. Some are separated. Some care for elderly parents. Some care for others. You know, we're all in different seasons. Some work at home. Some work outside. But wherever God has placed us, we need to find contentment in that season and not compare ourselves with others. This was a big one for me. My counsellor had to keep saying, you have to let yourself off the hook. I had great expectations, which kind of linked to the last one, great expectations of what I should and shouldn't do. And he had to keep saying, you need to let yourself off the hook. Just, you know, enjoy life and enjoy the season you're in and enjoy the ministry that God has given you and let yourself off the hook. Part of that is being a perfectionist, which I said earlier. And those of us who are perfectionists or recovering perfectionists, we need to learn to let ourselves off the hook. We need to learn that by the end of the day, if we haven't everything ticked off our list, it's okay. I have a counsellee actually who's learning this, and she has come up with a great idea that the things that are still not ticked at the end of the day, she'll just put them on to the next day. So that's great, you know. So we have to find ways to let ourselves off the hook. And then learning to care for yourself. I think as women, whatever stage we're in, whatever season we're in, we nurture other people. That's what we do as women. And we can get so caught up in that we forget to care for ourselves. Those of us who are in caring professions are really at risk of that, because we spend our days caring for other people and we forget to care for ourselves. So, you know, the doctor asking me, take 2 mornings off, those 2 mornings you have to do something that you enjoy doing, what do you enjoy doing? And I didn't know. That was actually very frightening, and that was a wake-up call. It had been so long since I did anything that I enjoyed doing for myself. So ask yourself, you know, what is it you enjoy doing? Have you forgotten? Have you let that go a bit because you've been busy with other things? And get it back, because it's not being selfish, it's being healthy, it's investing in your own health. And a bit like, you know, the air stewards on the airplane who tell us to put the oxygen mask on ourselves before we can help anybody else. If we don't look after ourselves, we'll not be able to look after anybody else. So Albert Camus, of all people, has said this: do not be afraid of spending quality time by yourself. Opt for privacy and solitude. This is easier for some of us than others. I love solitude. Some people absolutely hate it. That doesn't make you antisocial or cause you to reject the rest of the world, but you need to breathe and you need to be. And I think that's great. So we need to find ways in which we can breathe and in which we can be. And whatever that means for you, a coffee with a friend, a walk in the park, whatever it is, you need to make sure that is a regular part of your life. And, you know, we find Jesus doing that. So let's not feel guilty. In John 4, some of you know the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. When the woman came to Jesus, what was Jesus doing? He was sitting on the well, doing nothing. And we don't like that, because we like to be busy and we like to think that Jesus was always busy. But he was sitting on the well doing nothing. And yes, he must have known, because he was God, he knew the woman was going to come and he knew that he was going to minister to her. But in that moment, he was doing nothing. And the disciples had gone to get lunch. So it's okay sometimes to stop and do nothing. This is for those of you who are in a relationship. We had to learn to look after our marriage as well. In the busyness of life, we had forgotten to have time together, and we had to start to make that a priority. But whether you're married or not, you know the priority of making time for your friends. I have a single friend who every single week meets up with her other single friends and they have tea together. And they make that a priority. That's a priority in their week, that they do that every single week. And those friendships where you feel safe to be yourself, to share what's going on in your life, are really, really crucial. And then I learned soul care. What I mean by that is to look after my inner self. We all have a soul that needs to be looked after. And God is actually longing to have a relationship with us. Sometimes we forget that. But you know, the whole story of the Bible is about God longing to have a relationship with us. From the Garden of Eden, where he put Adam and Eve, and he came and he walked with them in the evening in the garden. He wanted that relationship with them. Right through to when they built the tabernacle, because that was going to be a place where God would dwell among his people. And then they built the temple, and again, that was a place where God would dwell among his people. And then Jesus came. And Jesus said, I want to be your friend. I want to have that relationship with you. And he walked and he talked with the 12 disciples and a whole host of other people. But he left that legacy saying, I want to be your friend. I want to have that relationship with you. So wherever you are, and we're all in a different stage of that relationship. Some of you have maybe not begun it yet. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for years. But wherever we are, let's not neglect that, because that is something that is crucial to our health and well-being. And to look after our souls is a really important thing. So if you've not started on that journey, think about it. You know, Jesus is longing to have intimacy with you and to talk to you every day and to listen to you every day. I've got great help through John Ortberg's book, which is called Soul Keeping. And in it he says, caring for your soul, allowing it to flourish in God's presence and become a gift to the world around you, is the primary charge that faces you before eternity. So it's the most important thing. The most important thing we can do to look after our souls. So develop that, nurture it, and look after it. And then I did just want to come back to the value of friendships, because whether we're married or not, we still need other friendships. And I had Alan was a wonderful cheerleader for me. And I think, you know, someone going through mental health issues, you need a cheerleader. And Alan would say to me, in a day when I thought, I'm just back to square one, you know, really thought I was doing better, but today is a really black day. Alan would say, no, you know, we're heading upwards. We've gone back a wee bit today, but we're still heading upwards. And that cheerleader is really, really important. But also, I had other friends in my life, one in particular, who took me out for coffee and said, have you ever thought of ending your life? That question was a gift to me. And Alan didn't ask me that question. And that friend did. And I was able to say, yes, I feel so low, I don't want to live, but I would not end my life. But to be able to talk about it was a real gift. So be aware of that. If you're walking with someone who's depressed, it's not going to put it in her head. It's going to give her the chance to talk about it. But also, of course, if she has a plan, if she is very intentional about that, then you need to get her help right away. And you need not to leave her on her own until you get her help. But that is a really important thing for a friend to ask. And I alluded to this earlier, that suddenly I discovered there was anger there, and so I had to work through the anger. There often is an element of anger in depression. There's also an element of loss, and when you hear my story, you can see I'd lost family networks, I'd lost friends at home. There were all kinds of losses. But there was also anger that had come up through just being a mom and being confined to home with two little children, and some of you know what that's like. But, you know, we all have things that make us angry, and maybe we don't recognise it very readily, but I had to work through that. And then discovering that faith, real faith, is robust. So it's not the kind of faith that says, oh, God is good, you know, very glibly, God is good all the time. I don't know if you have ever heard friends say that. Alan and I once met a friend in a coffee shop and we were just catching up, and he gave us a whole detailed scenario of how life was for him, and it was actually one struggle after another. But after every scenario that he gave us, he said, but God's good. And I thought, really? You know, God is good. God is good all the time, but we don't have to pretend that everything is fine when it's not, you know. And real faith recognises that when things are hard, and it's okay to say things are hard. Like Psalm 116, it's okay to say I'm afflicted, I'm going through something that's really difficult. It doesn't mean that I don't have faith. Anne Voskamp has said this: faith is confidence in the goodness of God, no matter the confusion of circumstances. So we're going to choose to believe that God is good, but our circumstances are confusing, and it's okay to recognise them. It's okay to recognise that things are hard. David Paulison, who was an author and counsellor, who died recently, he has this wonderful phrase which I love. He talks about the heroic faith of a depressed person, and I think that is fabulous. The heroic faith of a depressed person. So a depressed person who chooses to hang on to God and to let God hang on to them is actually a hero, because that requires an awful lot of faith. And then number 12, and this is the last one. I learned that God has good things in store for me, even out of the long journey of depression. This is an illustration of a Japanese art called kintsugi. I think that's how you pronounce it. It is the art of, so when you have a broken vase or a broken bowl, instead of throwing it out like what we would do, they repair it with gold dust and lacquer. And they make it more beautiful. They actually regard it as more beautiful than the original. And I just think that's a wonderful illustration of what God does with us. So we are all broken in one way or another. And God asks us to come with our brokenness, bring it to him, and he will make something beautiful out of it. That's what he loves to do. Spurgeon has said this: I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain. So out of the crucible, out of the pain, out of the anguish, comes something beautiful. Anne Voskamp says this: you may be called by Christ to be broken and given to the world, but you only become like Christ when you give your brokenness to the world. And that's hard. It's hard to give our brokenness to others. We live in a culture that likes to hide our brokenness. But in giving our brokenness to the world, we are actually doing something that Jesus loves us to do, because that's what he's done in our lives. So because Jesus came and because he died the death that we should have died, we can now live the life that he wants us to live. And in our brokenness, he will come and make something beautiful, because that's his plan. So wherever you are today, and whatever you're thinking in relation to mental health issues, I hope you find something that's encouraging. And I hope you've been encouraged in wherever you are in your spiritual journey to know that Jesus is with you. Jesus wants to walk with you, and he wants to make something beautiful out of your life. Thank you.